Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
This is an unusual portion of Galatians, and one, frankly, if you were just reading it casually without trying to really dig in and to get it into the context and the meaning of what this entire book is all about, it would sound, frankly, a little bit strange, because it just has some strange idioms and some strange metaphors that he uses. But nonetheless, in fact, that's the reason I've chosen the term heart of freedom, is because it expresses his heart. You can see his heart, his love for these people and his concern for them. And frankly, that's what I want us to gather from it today. Because he's talking to people who have strayed from the truth. Unfortunately, a straying from the truth is not something that was unique to Paul's time. It is also very much a part of our danger point in the world today. And I just want to share with you, and this is where I think we can all work together today, where we can cooperate together about how we can work together to help those who might be straying from the truth or their love for our Lord. I'll begin with this idea, and then we'll begin reading in just a moment. Paul's example in these verses teaches us how to approach those who might be on the verge of straying away from the truth that was once delivered. And we're going to learn along with him today. 4 verse 8, Galatians. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." You just hear his concern. You hear his tone in all of this. And I just want to share three ideas with you from the text, and then I want to share four suggested approaches that you and I can actively, first person, individually be involved in this process of trying to ensure that we as a group and we as individuals as part of the group have those that watch out for us and we watch out for others so that we can be pulled back from this tendency to stray away from the truth. First of all, we need to share some concerns, and we share a concern based upon the gospel, and that's where Paul begins with the gospel and its entrance into these people that were part of these churches of Galatia. He says in verse 8, if you'll look at it one more time, he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God," so he's taking them all the way back to the point before they were introduced to Jesus Christ, before they had a relationship with God through God's Son. He says, back before that time, where were you? He says that in the end of verse 8. "You serve those which by nature are not gods," small g. So he says, you were in, we might call it this way, historically, you were pagans, you were idol worshipers. You were worshiping false gods. I want to take you back before you knew God, before you had come to that saving point of accepting Christ as Savior and entering into that relationship, that remember where you were. Now, some of this may not resonate with us as much without a little understanding and a little translation in our own minds, because in our culture, we do not have too many places that you and I could identify. Well, that's a temple to this pagan god, and this statue over there is where people are burning incense, and that memorial is where people are making sacrifices. But I suggest to you that you would agree with me that idolatry did not end in the first century. Idolatry is still very much in play. It just takes a different form than it would have been in Paul's day. Frankly, it takes a much more subtle and sinister approach. And if you could kind of boil it all down, basically what we worship apart from the one true God more than anything else is we worship ourselves. We are very selfish. We are very self-centered people. We believe that everything exists for our benefit. We do everything for our benefit, and failing to realize that indeed there is a God who made us and to whom we are responsible. So he says, I want you to remember this. You were freed from this. He's going to use the word bondage in just a moment, as we've already read. He said, you were freed from that. Look at verse 9. "But now after you have known God," Or rather, you are known by God. That's an interesting phraseology. Basically, it's looking at salvation from man's point of view. We know God, and thinking about a salvation from God's point of view, God has known us, and there's this connection, this relationship through the gospel being preached and through Christ being received. How is it, he asks this question, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why do you want to go back to that? We'll talk about how that took place in a moment. But he says, why do you want to go back to that which is weak when you found that which is eternally infused with the almighty power of an omnipotent God? What do you want to go back to the weak for? And then he uses this phrase in the New King James that says beggarly. That's not a word I use very commonly. But you think about it. If you're begging for something, if you're begging for food or you're begging for money, it means you have none. If you get to the point that you have to beg for it, you have no ability to get it. You're asking for it. It says, why are you going back to poverty? Why are you going back to emptiness? Well, how were they going back to emptiness? Well, he tells us in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now, for us, that doesn't sound, well, what's the big deal about that? We celebrate seasons and we mark seasons, we celebrate days. Well, you have to put it into the context of where they've come from. And let me just reset this, if you'll allow me, because we've talked about it previously. These people in this Roman province of Galatia were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were idol worshipers. Paul comes in and preaches Christ to them, and many of them trust Christ. Churches are established, and they're following Christ. You've been set free from the bondage of idolatry. Now, after Paul has left, there are those who've come in. He'll call them out later in this passage and in this book, who have come in and said, well, that's well and good that you've embraced Christ, but if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to change, you also have to now take on all of the accoutrements and all of the tradition and all the requirements of the Jews of the Old Testament. You've got to live under that covenant. So when he talks about days and months and seasons and years, those were all things that were part of Jewish tradition. Well, they weren't Jewish. They were Gentiles. There was no requirement that in order to come to Christ, you have to go from Gentile to being Jew, from Jew to being a Christian. He says, in essence, what you're doing by going back and having all of this laid on you unnecessarily, you've gone back to the weak. You've gone back to the beggarly. You've gone back to that which is insufficient, because he's already told us in chapter 3 that the law that Christ perfectly fulfilled was designed not to get us right with God, not to ensure that we had a relationship with God, but to show us that we are abject failures morally, and to show us that in our own efforts we can't please God, we can't know God. We needed help from the outside. We needed a Savior. That's the reason we've studied during the month of December, the fact that when the fullness of time would come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He would redeem us from that bondage. He says, what you've done, you've gone back into bondage. You've strayed away from the truth. Now, for us, it's a little more subtle as well. I mean, our pull and our sometimes struggle with straying away from the truth is not to take on the elements of Judaism, but there is a commonality. There is a similarity. Whenever we try to live this life that we're living in Christ in our own strength, we might say it this way, do it in the flesh. Do it by just obeying a group of rules and do's and don'ts, legalism. We, in essence, are going back to the weak and beggarly things. That's the reason he's already told us in this book. How we're saved? We're saved by faith. How are we changed? The Bible word is sanctified. How are we sanctified? That's also by faith. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. We have to live depending on God's strength to change us. We have to be depending on Him. It is not some sort of outward conformity, but it comes down in the depths of our heart where Christ has invaded our being and changes us, and we have to depend and live in dependence upon that. That's what really changes us. So Paul sets out to warn these people. It's a concern based on the gospel. And this flows, first of all, from relationship. Grace flows from the relationship. This relationship we have with God. And he talks about that God knew you, you knew God, this connection. Why are you going back to this system of human action when you need to operate on a basis of faith in God's action within us? So it flows from this relationship. Now, the opposite is also true, and you saw that just a moment ago. But what flows from this legalistic, do-it-yourself, own strength in the flesh system? Well, that comes from the flesh, and from that flows bondage. Bondage flows from legalism. Why is it that oftentimes our resolutions, this time of year, many people make them, and we somewhat find it humorous and laugh about them, and because many of them, and maybe not always, and I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing, but oftentimes, I'm going to be different. I'm going to change this. This is going to be out of my life. I'm going to add this into my life. And we have these great goals and plans. And then somehow our enthusiasm wanes and there's not a real follow through. The same could be true in our spiritual lives. Oh, I'm going to be faithful to church. I'm going to be faithful to doing my time with God, my time alone with God. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to study the Bible more. I'm going to be a witness. I'm going to make some changes that God would be pleased with. And then suddenly all the air kind of evacuates the enthusiasm and we're right back where we are. The problem we face oftentimes is because it's all human driven. It's fleshly driven. It's me trying harder. And something you're going to find as we go through the rest of this book, and by the way, we got one more section in chapter 4, and then we get to the real practical stuff of chapter 5. And basically his thesis is this: we are saved by grace through faith, and we are also sanctified by grace through faith. And basically he's telling us, living the Christian life is not trying harder. Living the Christian life is trusting more. It's not about doing, it's about depending. Now, obviously there's things we do, but what motivates us and what drives us is a deep-seated dependency and trust and faith in God Almighty. So, excuse me. So, he expresses this concern, and you and I need to help others, and we need to also receive help from others in our lives so that we don't have this tendency to stray, to go back into the do-it-yourself, to find that we're always frustrated with our progress. I'm going to share with you today 4 suggestions that you individually, all of us individually, can be involved in. I'm going to share the first one with you right now. Here's something you could do, and I just hope that we will just work together, to cooperate together, to help each other in this dangerous tendency to stray. Now, as I preach on Sunday mornings, if you've been here any length of time, you will probably notice that almost always, there might be a rare exception, but almost always, somewhere in whatever the passage of Scripture that I'm trying to give an exposition of, I will find something that is related to the gospel. I will say something to those that may be among us who don't know the Lord as their Savior. And depending on the text, we might talk about works and the fallacy of works. We might talk about sacrifice, whatever element of the gospel we can find there. And to give a gospel presentation of some kind. And you might be saying, well, yeah, I know you do that all the time. And frankly, I'm saved. That's my time just to mentally work on my grocery list or something, because that's for somebody else. I don't think you do that. But I want to suggest what I want to recommend you do. If you see that happening, and you will before this message is over, here's what if you know the Lord as your Savior, would you just do this? Would you just in the privacy of your own heart just pray that God will take that message and penetrate the heart of someone who may be listening that still needs the Lord as Savior? And maybe you know somebody by name that you need to pray for. Or maybe you can't name a name, and maybe we just don't know, because we look at the outside, we don't see the inside. But that's your moment to pray, Lord, will you take that gospel to someone who is still straying from you and never come to Christ and draw them to yourself? Something else you could do at that moment, which is not directly related, but it's certainly appropriate. Maybe at that moment, even though that message is not directly for you because you've trusted Christ maybe years ago or months ago or more recently, But you know what? That's a good opportunity for you once again to say, thank you, Lord. You know that old chorus we learned years ago? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. You know, just to express a word of thanks that he saved a wretch like me. So that's one way that we can cooperate together. let's go to the next verse, verse 12. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Now, again, that's a little creative play on words, little twisting words together. So we have to stop and see what it means. Let me give you the big picture, and then I'll give you where we go in verse 12. He shares his concern. We need to share our concern with others based on the reality of the gospel and as it's shared, pray, as I've already said, and so forth. But we also need to share an appeal that is based on love. We do what we do because we love people. And you see this all over these next few verses. He simply says this, I urge you to become like me. And he says, and I became like you. Probably the latter half is easier for us to understand. Because when he came to the churches in Galatia, he didn't come preaching, you know what, you got to obey the days, months, seasons, and years, like they talk about in verse 10. He doesn't say you have to follow the sacrificial system, you don't have to have the priesthood, you don't have to all that. He said, how did I come to you? I just came as I came. I was right among you. I became like you, become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, as he talks in Romans. And he says, I came in, and I just preached the gospel to you. I loved you. And he says, now I want you to become like me. And says, I want you to pull back away from this slide that you have, that you've come to believe this, which is an error, that somehow through your own efforts and through the keeping of the law that we stack up points that God is pleased with. That's never sufficient. But, you know, even we as believers can fall into that trap of just believing, well, if I can just be better than some other people, or I can not do some things and do some things, He's going to give me extra added measure. Well, I do know that God does bless obedience. There's a natural, you know, sowing and reaping principle there. But you understand, we don't gain God's favor. We don't gain God's grace. We already have God's grace. And it's seen no more clearly than when he gave his son to be our Savior, right? So we have his grace. We don't earn it. So he says, I make this appeal based on love, this love that he's talking about. Now he goes a little deeper, verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. We really kind of wish he had a little footnote there to tell us what that's all about. The Galatians knew what he was talking about. Paul knew what he was talking about. We're only hearing one half of the conversation. So all we know is it was through some infirmity, some sickness, some medical condition, some weakness that caused him to preach the gospel to these people to start with. Maybe he was already set to make a trip, and maybe he was too ill to travel. And while he was there waiting, he just preached the gospel, and this is what happened. So he says it was through this weakness. And then he's going to talk about their love for him. But in spite of this weakness, he comes, he preaches. I preached the gospel to you at the first. And this is what love does, doesn't it? Love overcomes all the obstacles in its way. He says, this isn't what I planned. Maybe he was sick, he was whatever. He says, but I didn't stop. I came and I preached the gospel to you. The gospel that is born out by love, it overcomes. And we need to love people in that sense that we go and we do everything we can to share the truth with them, and for believers that we bring them ever closer to the Lord if we sense that sense of straying. Now notice their response back to him. He says, and verse 14, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Well, that's some receiving and that's some treatment, isn't it? You treated me like the Lord himself. And notice he says, you didn't reject me or despise me because of whatever this condition was. And again, it's a bit speculative, but it is thought by many scholars that he probably had some condition that made him, how should we say it, his appearance not be at his best. Maybe something that was disfiguring or something that was sort of offensive. And he says, but you got beyond that. You weren't stopped by that. You weren't swayed by that. You still treated me with respect. Some people believe that his thorn in the flesh, this sickness, was malaria. Some people believe perhaps it was some sort of eye condition that maybe made him, sort of unattractive. Because he uses this phrase that might be a clue, it might not. In verse 15, it says, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Well, that seems a little weird stated. Some people believe, well, maybe he was afflicted by his eyes. It means they would have willingly given their own eyes in exchange if that indeed were possible. Or it might be just a metaphor. We use hyperbole sometimes. Well, I give my eye teeth for that. Or, I give my right arm to have that. Well, we don't take that totally literally. But whatever this phrase is, it means they weren't holding back in their love for the Lord. It's love which was overwhelming. And love which overwhelms is what drives the servants of God and what was driving him. Now, I told you I wanted to share with you four things how you can help. I've already shared the first one, all right? When the gospel is presented, that's your time to pray and also give thanks. Number two, if we're going to be people that are trying to reach out and trying to share the gospel and trying to be welcoming of people God sends us, frankly, have you noticed people are pretty inconvenient at times? Have you figured this out? People are messy at times. Sometimes it gets difficult when you have people around. I shared this story recently, and I've noticed some of you, have you noticed as we have more and more people coming that sometimes you come in and someone is sitting in your seat? You might like sitting there, and if it's open, go ahead. But I ran into someone recently, and I made a comment that they got bumped out of their seat, and the response of this person was, "Isn't that a great thing, Pastor?" Yeah. Pass that one forward. And, and sometimes I come in, and I want to sit with, and some of you, I've noticed, you have places you like to sit, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you kind of know the people around you, and you're around your friends, and you come in, and if I have to sit somewhere else, then I can't visit with my friends. I have a stranger near me. This is real easy. Turn the stranger into a friend. It works every time it's tried. And by the way, that person that God might have put right there beside you or behind you in front of you, that might be a divine appointment for you to be the touch point in their life that might unlock the Lord entering their lives. And people are messy. There's been several times that we have had to call waste management and have them come more than once a week to haul off the trash we have around here. Because we have events, we have things going on. We make more trash than is... We make an unbelievable amount of trash around here. We really do. You know what? It comes with people. If we had to have them come four times a week, praise the Lord, because there's something going on that is informing and something that is enlightening and something that helps people know the Lord. So we put up with the inconvenience. Make sure we get the big picture. And I don't even want to start about the parking. Sometimes I don't even want to look at the parking lot out there because I just know it's got to be a mess. But you're here and you come and God bless you. And let's just put up with the inconvenience. Paul put up with the inconvenience. They put up with the inconvenience of whatever Paul was dealing with. And it worked well in the love that they had for the Lord. So that's one and that's two. We'll come back to three and four in just a moment. Verse 16. "Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." Now talk about a sharp contrast. He says, "You would have plucked out your eyes and given to me. You treated me like an angel. You treated me like Jesus himself. Why are you treating me like an enemy? What happened? How did this happen? They've strayed away." And notice the word he uses in verse 16. "Because I tell you the truth." Yeah, we deal with people in love and with respect in spite of their messiness and they're making trash and they take my seat in my parking place. We treat people with respect, but we also deliver the truth. The truth is not diluted because we are loving people. We are truthful because we love people. And sometimes that has to be tough love. And Paul is about to administer a little shot of tough love into these people when he calls them out after, oh, you did all these great things and we worked well together. And now, why am I your enemy? I mean, he couldn't use a stronger term to this, of relationship. You can't be worse than an enemy. That's as out of sync with a good relationship as you can be. Because I tell you the truth, this is the third thing we see in this text. This, we share concern based on the gospel, we share an appeal based on love, and we share a warning that finds its basis in truth. And we have to operate in truth. And he's going to talk about some here as we go through these last few verses that don't deal with the truth properly. Look at what he says. Who are the they? These are the people that came in and messed things up after he left. We sometimes call them the Judaizers, although that word does not appear in any text of Scripture, but that's our common term for that. They want to bring people back into Judaism. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. First warning is about people who manipulate. Warn of those who manipulate other people. Oh, they're courting you. They're bringing you in. They're telling you all sorts of things. But then there's a spin to it. There's a twist to it. It's not genuine. It doesn't ring true. He says, I came in spite of my obstacles, and I just delivered the truth in a loving way. Look at how that compares to these manipulators and these people who are twisting. And by the way, in our world, there are still people who manipulate the truth. You know, the Bible talks about Satan as being a roaring lion, roaming around, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. That's how lions are nasty creatures. The little gazelle they're chasing the herd. They always pick the one that can separate from the herd, the older or the young one, and then they pounce on them. That's what these people, they want to exclude me from you, Paul's saying. They want to exclude you from other believers. They want to divide and conquer. Anything that pulls people away from God's people is a bad thing. Here's what he concludes with. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. He implies there that you were doing really good while I was there. And now that I'm not there, you're just going every which way. Third suggestion I want to give you is simply this. You know, if you notice somebody you know seems to be struggling, seems to be taking some wrong steps, seems to be absent without any explanation, if you notice that, you take the initiative to reach out to that person. Call them, send them a note, find out what's going on. It might be nice that there would be many other people that would notice as well, but you might be the only one. You have a responsibility, as well as I, for all of us together to look out for each other's souls. Notice the people that need an extra touch, an extra encouragement. Paul noticed what was going on, even from a great distance, what was going on back in Galatia, and he gets out his parchment and pen and goes to it and sends them this letter. He says this in verse 19, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you." Interesting, he sometimes calls himself a father and takes that picture. Here he talks about himself as a mother. The labor there is of a woman laboring in delivery. He says, "I labored to bring you to Christ and until Christ is formed in you, until he is inside of you growing." And let me just say this to you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't do this from the outside in. This has to be done from the inside out. And Christ has to be in you. And the place that starts is confessing that you're a sinner. That's true of all of us. And realizing that he died on the cross for you. And you stake your soul on that through faith and belief in him.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.